Hey, here we are in the middle of our Summer at the Movies Part 2 series. We did this series last year. We called it Movies, but we take a message and we let it hold hands with a movie and we create very powerful spiritual points. And it'll end the end of August. So we're really having a good time in this series and we trust that it's blessing you. But today's talk, I think, is going to be another great, great blessing to you. If I were to put a title to it, it would be this. How to have emotional balance. How to have emotional balance. How many would say here, I could use some emotional balance in my life? Amen. Your own hand. You don't need to point at anybody else. Amen. I understand. How to have emotional balance. Now, this is going to be a good talk. And alongside this subject, which I think is awesome, I absolutely love the movie we're going to use to illustrate today's talk. It's a movie by Disney Pixar called Inside Out. Anybody ever heard of the movie Inside Out? How many have ever seen Inside Out before? It is an incredible movie, man. I love this movie. You don't even realize the powerful truths that you'd get watching a cartoon, man. This movie surrounds a family called the Andersons, and this isn't the Andersons on the screen, but the Andersons is a family, a very relatable family. The movie does a great job. The family's just relatable to any of us. And this family, the Andersons, are in life transition. They're moving from Minnesota to California, and they have a young girl named Riley who's their daughter. And the movie goes into, you know, dad, new job, new surroundings, new relationships, how we feel as people and live as people going through the transition of lives. And the movie goes inside of the heads of the people of this family, particularly the little girl Riley, wherein we find the main characters of this movie, which are the emotions inside of Riley. And these are the emotions that live inside of the young daughter, Riley. First off, you have Joy, played by Amy Poehler. She does a great job. It's a fantastic character here. And you also have anger, is an emotion, a character that is inside of her. And you have sadness, is another emotion that is inside of her, as well as disgust. I like disgust. She's like this. She talks like this valley girl. She ain't having it, man. I'm telling you that right now. And then you also lastly got fear. Fear lives inside of them. And all of these emotions, again, these are the main characters of the movie, all of which have a hand at the steering wheel of her life. Again, through the life transitions that her family is experiencing. And there's a scene in the movie where they'd gotten to San Francisco. The daughter's unsure, and they're just kind of having a family moment, and some stuff happens. Take a look at this clip of the movie.
Hold on. Hello?
Wait.
You're kidding. Stall for me. I'll be right there. The investor's supposed to show up on Thursday, not today. I gotta go.
It's okay. We get it.
You're the best. Thanks, hon. See you, sweetie.
Dad just left us.
Oh, he doesn't love us anymore. That's sad. I should drive, right? Joy, what are you doing?
Give me one second. You know what I've realized? Riley hasn't had lunch, remember?
Hey, I saw a pizza place down the street. Maybe we could try that.
Pizza sounds delicious.
Pizza?
Yes, pizza.
Right, that's good.
What the heck is that?
Who puts broccoli on pizza?
That's it. I'm done.
Congratulations, San Francisco. You've ruined pizza. First the Hawaiians, and now you.
I love this movie, man. Again, it is a must recommend. In this movie, these emotions are all under the leadership of Joy, who is the manager of these emotions. She's the lead emotion of all the emotions in her life, again, who are all attempting to together lead Riley through her life's season. And the point of the movie, which is quite genius, might I add, is that we as people need all of these emotions in order to attain and experience a full and fulfilled human life. And it goes into talking about, you know, how many times we perceive emotions like sadness or fear or anger as enemy emotions. You know what I'm saying? Like these are the bad emotions that should never be felt. But what this movie does such a fantastic job of showing is that we need anger. Is that we need sadness, is that we need fear, that there are purposes to these emotions in our lives. In fact, they can be very beneficial emotions to feel and experience if felt and experienced in a healthy, balanced proportion. Because the movie does show that when we allow emotions like anger to be felt too much, when we allow emotions like fear to be felt too much, these emotions can become enemy emotions to our lives. Again, Pixar, you all are genius, man. You don't expect to get that type of stuff watching a cartoon. At least I don't. Amen. And I began to think about that because I think we all just want a life of joy. Right? I mean, we all just want to walk every second of every minute of every hour of every day, walking through life, just whistling everywhere we go, with no possible room for sadness or fear to have an opportunity to be felt or experienced. We all want it, but I mean, that's just absolutely not reality. In fact, I'm going to go on record and say that God created you to feel anger at times. God created you to feel fear at times. God created you to feel sadness at times. He created you to feel emotions like disgust at times. I mean, Jesus himself even exemplified these emotions in his time of ministry on the earth. I mean, let's just hit sadness right off the bat. I mean, it's the shortest scripture in the Bible that reveals that Jesus experienced sadness, right? The shortest verse, John 11:35. What does it say? Jesus wept, right? That the scripture's revealing that such sadness overcame the Lord in that Jesus wept. The Greek Aramaic translation of that verse says that Jesus burst into tears. Jesus wept, expressing a very human emotion that you and I understand all too well. You know, people today in society are saying, have said, and probably will always say that tears are a sign of weakness. And I would argue that point. I believe that Jesus isn't weak. Jesus didn't weep to show weakness. His tears were quite the opposite, in fact. I believe his tears did nothing but show a sign of his strength, the strength of the love that he had toward a family who was mourning, which is the purpose of the verse, that he was overcome with sadness. And that showed the strength of his love. And how did he show that love? He showed that love through the emotion of sadness. Jesus exemplified sadness. Jesus exemplified anger. This guy over here. I mean, we see in Matthew 21, verses 12 through 14, it says, and Jesus entered the temple, right? What was the temple? That was the place, Old Testament, where the presence of God was. It says, and he drove out all the people with force. It says he drove out with force all who were buying and selling birds and animals for sacrifice in the temple area. Let me explain this. Christ is entering the temple, right? The place built to represent and facilitate the very presence of God. I mean, this is the place that God said back in Exodus 25:8. He said this, let them construct a sanctuary for me. Let them construct a temple for me that I may dwell with them in it. This is a very holy place, and now Jesus walks up on this holy place and it's being denigrated to nothing more than an amusement park where people are just making money and selling and doing things. You got people over here, I mean, trying to get forgiveness of sin. That was, you had to sacrifice animals and all that stuff. And they're like, get your doves here. Come on, get your bright white doves here. Did y'all get drunk last night? Well, you better get that forgiven with this great drunkenness forgiveness dove. Only $9.99. Gleam. You know, come on, get your dove. Everybody get your dove. You don't want to die with sin in your heart tomorrow. You know what they say? Tomorrow's not promised to anybody. Get your dove while you have time. And man, Jesus is seeing this. And what happens? He gets angry at the misrepresentation of the intended use and purpose of his presence. And it says, here's the reaction, he turned over the tables. Jesus straight up flipped tables in the temple. Man, if Marty McFly could take me anywhere, I'd like to see that one right there. It says that he flips the tables of the money changers who were making a profit on it, and the chairs of those who were selling doves. He's throwing chairs. Jesus is chucking chairs in the church. Amen. And it says this, he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Wow. Think about that just for a second. Other accounts, man, John kind of remembers it a little different. John, I mean, not so different, but he saw some other things. It says this in John 2:15, while Jesus is flipping tables, it says, and he also made a whip. It doesn't say that there was a whip. He's like so mad. He's like, give me something. It says he made a whip of cords. Starts like fastening a whip. And it says, and with that, drove all the people from the temple courts. Right? How many know Jesus with a whip in his hand? I'm running too. Amen. No matter at what angle you look at this portion of Scripture, Jesus is expressing an emotion called anger towards something that was very disheartening to him. Now, I don't want to give the wrong picture here. I don't believe, or nor am I saying that Christ is endorsing hitting people. Okay, he was completely against physical violence. You see that in Matthew 5, 26, Mark 9, Luke 1, Luke 6, Luke 19, 22, John 14, 16, 18. You see it everywhere, right? Think about that just for a second. But he expressed anger. Jesus expressed fear. Another interesting moment in the ministry of Jesus takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before he goes to the cross to undergo Roman crucifixion. Luke 22, verses 41 through 44 says, and he, talking about Jesus, withdrew from them, talking about the disciples, about a stone's throw distance. And it says this, and knelt down and prayed. Again, this is right before he's about to go to the cross, and Jesus knows it. It says this, and he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Now, if you've been a part of this church at any length of time, or you remember me teaching on this, you know what that cup symbolizes, all the sin, the junk, the gunk, the muck and the mire of our mistakes and failures and sins. I mean, he's taking it upon himself. And here he is in this moment of perceived doubt, saying, if it's even possible, maybe I don't want to do this. But he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see this wrestling happening on the inside of Jesus, so much so in verse 43, it says this, and there appeared to him right in the Garden of Gethsemane, while he's praying, it says, an angel from heaven given to strengthen him. And even while he's being strengthened, the next verse says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Capillaries are bursting out of the stress in this moment. You see this wrestling happening in the heart of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, the author kind of gives us a little understanding into the mindset of Jesus here when he says, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers, talking about Jesus in this moment at the Garden of Gethsemane, prayers and supplications, it says, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly, hear me, fear. Like he's fearful. Christ here in this moment is carrying and experiencing and expressing the emotion of fear, which is a great thing. And I'll explain why that's great in a minute. But it shows that he carried it. Jesus, we even see disgust in the ministry of Jesus. Read Matthew chapter 16, man. I won't read the entire chapter for the sake of time, but, you know, Jesus is just, he's trying to get points across to his disciples, and they just don't get it sometimes. And you see this, you see it even in the Greek, in the words and the definitions that, like he's just, right? He's grossed out at the disciples' refusal to grab on to the spiritual truths that Jesus is trying to give them and teach them. The bottom line is this: sadness and anger and fear and disgust are human emotions that we all have and express, even in our lives, as Christ followers. And so, back to this movie. It does, again, such a fantastic job of making these emotions, these little characters, of making these emotions we all feel as people very real. And there's a point in the movie where the emotions kind of get out of balance, and Joy has to go and fix some things that have kind of messed up in Riley's memory world. And so she takes off, and with sadness and disgust and anger and fear are left to have to manage Riley's life as Joy normally does. And there's this great scene where, again, disgust, fear, and anger are left running the show. Take a look at this clip.
Hey, Riley, I've got good news. I found a junior hockey league right here in San Francisco. And get this, tryouts are tomorrow after school. What luck, right?
Hockey.
Uh-oh, what do we do?
Guys, here, you pretend to be Joy.
Wouldn't it be great to be back out on the ice?
Oh, yeah, that sounds fantastic.
What was that? That wasn't anything like Joy.
Because I'm not Joy?
Yeah, no kidding.
Did you guys pick up on that?
Sure did.
Something's wrong.
Should we ask her?
Let's probe, but keep it subtle so she doesn't notice.
So, how was the first day of school?
She's probing us.
I'm done. You pretend to be Joy.
What?
Okay,
It was fine, I guess. I don't know. Oh, very smooth. That was just like Joy.
Something is definitely going on.
She's never acted like this before. What should we do? We're going to find out what's happening, but we'll need support. Signal the husband.
Ahem.
Uh-oh, she's looking at us. What did she say?
What? Oh, sorry, sir. No one was listening.
Is it garbage night? We left the toilet seat up. What? What is it, woman? What?
He's making that stupid face again.
I could strangle him right now.
Signal him again.
Ah, so, Riley, how was school?
Riley!
Are you kidding me?
For this, we gave up that Brazilian helicopter pilot?
Man, I'm telling you, it's worth the watch if you haven't seen it. But how do we live in emotional balance? How do we actually live with our emotions balanced and intact, leading our lives? You know, the answer to that question begins with first understanding the purpose behind each of these emotions. And, you know, we could do a 10-week series on all the emotions we feel, but let's just kind of stick to the five here in the movie. You know, first off, we got joy. And again, joy is an important emotion to talk about. Why do we have joy? Again, in order to answer the question of how do we live in emotional balance, we first must understand the purpose behind each of these emotions. Why do we have joy in our lives? What is the purpose of joy in our lives? And I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on this particular emotion, because I think we all recognize the importance of joy. Not only being experienced in our lives, but being the lead emotion inside of our lives. Joy is a part of the definition of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit meaning that these are the ordained leadership emotions that need to be at the helm of our lives, particularly the emotion of joy. Because you see literally hundreds of scriptures on the importance of joy being expressed on being the lead emotion in our lives, on being the manager of our lives. Most particularly and most important, you see it in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, when James tells the church, he says, count it all, let's all say the word together, joy. He says, no matter where you are, even when you fall into various trials, you can still have joy, he says. Even when you fall, he goes, because you can know that falling into a trial will do nothing but test your faith and produce patience. He's saying you can always have joy. Know when James is saying to count it all joy, that's what he means. Count it all joy. And he's not saying when he says count it all joy that we need to eliminate other emotions from having a chance to be experienced. But when he says count it all joy, rather what he's saying is this is one of those, in everything you experience, joy must be the final product of it all. I understand if you need to be sad. I understand if you need to get angry. But at the end of the day, joy must win the day. Count it all. Let the product become joy in everything you experience. A life led by joy is a great God-filled life. Somebody say a good amen. Joy is a choice that we must make every day, as the scripture so eloquently put it. That's the purpose of joy. Secondly, anger. How many got this little guy looking just about like this little guy in your life? Amen. I mean, what's the purpose of anger? Why do we have anger in our lives? Again, I think these are enemy emotions. And I think the answer to those questions, one, on the purpose of anger and why we have anger can become, the answer can seemingly surprise us. In that anger can, in fact, be a good emotion to express. And I think hearing that may even make some of you get a little touchy, because perhaps many of us have been burned by anger that sit in this room today. And when, again, hear me, it's what I'm trying to let you know is it's what we do with these emotions that matter. It's to the extremes that we take these emotions that create hurt. As with anything, taken to the extreme can bring pain to our lives. Hear me, psychology experts, the Journal of Psychology, articles and all say, listen, that anger can be a great tool for two reasons: self-revelation and healthy relational impact. Self-revelation and healthy relational impact. Anger can be a tool for self-revelation, in that anger lets us know when we haven't liked something. It's like an alarm that gets sounded off in our lives, like something not good is happening here and I don't like it. It shows us our limits. It tells us when boundaries have been crossed or violated. And that awareness, psychology experts all say, is a good thing to have that awareness. In self-revelation, anger can also be a tool for healthy relational influence. I want to emphasize the word healthy. People express anger in order to influence other people, right? To which people respond to someone who is angry. I mean, how many know if all you did was express your dissent with a smile all the time, you're probably not going to get your point across in the way you wanted to get across. Again, Jesus used this emotion right here. He didn't smile all the time. Anger can be passion used to make very important points. Missy and I use this emotion in our parenting. We use the emotion of anger toward our kids when they violate a boundary. Anybody else in the room? Amen. 30% of you, the 70% are lying in this room. Amen. Now hear me when I say the anger we express is not done through screaming in their faces or cussing them out or belittling them, right? Right? Amen. He'll even agree. He just testified to it right there. Amen. No, it's our anger is not expressed to them by belittling them, cussing them out, or screaming in their faces, which sadly, man, we see a lot of in our culture today. Man, don't ever allow that in the culture of your home. But what I do see with our parenting, and Missy and I have learned how to express anger in our home. Keyword learned. How many know we don't got it all right at the starting block? That's something that we learn. We've learned to express our dissent, our anger, and communicate to them in good, right ways. And we see that when our anger is communicated to them, our boys, it influences them. Now, they don't like it. Like, who in this room likes it when you're on the receiving end of the emotion of anger? No one likes that, per their admission. But it influences them, per their admission. We were talking about this just yesterday. It influences them to see a boundary trespassed. And it influences them to strengthen spiritual intimacy. We've learned in our house to never let anger end our day. Let me say it this way. Never end your day with anger. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Amen. Let's cut that from the recording. Amen. Says this, in your what?
Anger.
In your what?
Anger,
it says, do not sin. Meaning you have the ability to possess anger and not sin, and the ability to possess anger and sin. And one of the ways to embrace that, he says, is never let the sun go down while you are still angry, which is one way to do anger right. Again, anger in balance can be quite effective and yield positive results. But again, be careful. Somebody say, be careful. Be cautious, because there are times when we totally can walk out of balance with the emotion of anger and take it to the extremes where we don't walk in the boundaries of holiness. We take anger and walk in the boundaries of complete sin, which again is so easy to do. It's easy to do. Think about this. When someone wrongs you and it makes you angry, what do you want to do with that anger? How do you want to react with that anger? Now, Missy, who is way more mature than I am, we were talking about this past week, about proper ways to react with anger. Proper ways to display anger. And we were kind of going into some role playing. And I said, well, how would you respond if you were really angry? She said, well, I would respond like this. And she started to talk, and I was listening to her tone, and I was watching her countenance, and I believe she was angry in that moment. And it was influencing me. Her anger in that moment was like a good anger. I was like, ooh, that's a good anger right there. I'm like, grading her, I'll give you a 10 on that anger. Amen. I mean, that was awesome. You get the gold with that anger. And I liked how she did that. And she said, what about you? And I said, well, the only way to describe it when somebody makes me angry, what I want to do with that anger is, here, take a look at this clip.
And I will not be bullied by that.
Come on, somebody. Anybody else just want to? You just want to Hulk smash somebody in the name of Jesus. Amen. That's all I'm talking about. That's what I want to do sometimes. Like, I visualize that. So if I'm looking at you weird, just be like, hey, you thinking about Hulk smashing me right now? No, not at all. Not at all. Amen. Just sometimes that's what I want to do. Here's the difference between Missy's display of anger and mine is Missy's display of anger created an awareness of my trespass, but it didn't create hurt. Mine created an awareness of the trespass, but it also created hurt. And I think we do that, is we allow our anger to create hurt alongside awareness, and that's where it becomes unbiblical. Allow your anger to create awareness, not create hurt. And hear me in this room, for those of you that struggle with anger, this is not your permission to use this point as a reason to feed your weakness. Know that God has never created you to create hurt in somebody else. Somebody say a good amen. Number three, fear. I know you can't. This guy looks scared just to be in my hands right now. Amen. Fear can be a great emotion to be experienced. Well, what's the purpose of fear? Why do we have fear? Many psychology experts and journals and articles say that fear, when expressed in a healthy balance, is the ultimate tool for survival. I'll just read an article straight out of the Journal of Psychology. It says this: if we couldn't be afraid, we wouldn't survive. We'd be walking into oncoming traffic, stepping off of rooftops, carelessly handling poisonous animals. We'd be hanging out with people who have tuberculosis with no care. In humans, they say this: the purpose of fear is to promote life progress and survival. Throughout history, people who feared the right things, hear me when I say that, people who feared the right things survived. And in benefit, passing on those genes. Did you hear that? It says that our healthy traits of fear can be genetically passed on to our children. Wow. Let me go back to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was in there. And back to that point that I made that says it was a good thing what Jesus was experiencing, because the fear he was experiencing in that moment was a correct and accurate fear. It was a correct and accurate instinct, because think about what was about to happen with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you know what was about to happen, then you would understand the fear even in the life of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, there is no verse that does a better job explaining what was about to happen on the cross when it says, for our sake, everybody say me. I'm talking about you and me. For our sake, he, talking about the Father, made him, talking about Jesus, to be sin. Who Scripture says knew no sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think about that. Jesus, who knew no sin in his life, perfect, stainless life, was about to become sin. The fear of Christ in that moment was a fear to allow something into his life that was not supposed to be there. Sin is not supposed to be in any of our lives, let alone the life of God himself. But he chose to embrace the very thing fear was calling him not to embrace, our sin in him, so we could be free. So let's just step back from that. The point that I'm trying to make here is fear guides us from allowing things into our lives that should not be there. And in the same sense, on the flip side of the coin, and that's something to celebrate, but on the flip side of the coin, fear lived to the extreme is paralyzing and can hijack your life's progress. Don't live fear to the extreme. Again, there's a healthy balance to fear. Live fear right. Somebody say a good amen. No, number four, yeah, disgust. Disgust, and I won't spend a lot of time on disgust because it's the same line of thinking as fear. Disgust is in us to be a boundary creator, a standard maker. This doesn't need to be in your life. Ill. Get it out. Gross. Keep it away. Disgusting, right? Fear is a boundary creator, a standard maker for things, habits, and relationships. Disgust can become and be a great avenue of discernment if we allow it. And lastly, number five, what? Sadness. What's the purpose of sadness? Why do we have the ability to feel sadness? Now, the emotion of sadness, man, if you think about it, is immeasurable in its abilities. Some of those being, it allows you to process your pain. It allows you to process your hurt. It can also be an empathic tool for relational connectivity. I mean, no, when you're sad and you're broken, there's nothing more powerful than when somebody comes and cries a tear with you. There's connectivity there relationally. Sadness can be used to create strong relationships. You ever been in a room and you're sad and you're broken and somebody else is laughing? What do you want to do? Hulk smash. Amen. Right? No, you don't want them there. Sadness can be a great tool for empathy. Yet many times we run from or do our best to suppress our abilities to feel sadness. Understandably so. Nobody likes the feeling. But hear me when I say, there's a psychologist called Dr. Heidi Lepper, incredible. And she calls sadness, watch me, our most useful emotion. She says this, and I quote, "An interesting paradox is that our most useful emotion is also our most painful. Useful in that we can learn a great deal from feeling sad, whether it arises from facing a difficulty, or it arises from experiencing loss and grief, or it arises in experiencing a failure of some kind in our lives. Sadness, see, she says, can help heal like no other emotion can, regularly proving itself to be one of the greatest and most positive attributes for our life." Sadness can help heal like no other emotion. At first I looked at that statement like a cow looks at a new gate. Like, what? Is that true? And then I thought about how sadness brings up our hurts to the surface of our lives to be dealt with. Sadness exposes our hurts. It brings them into the light to be dealt with, which is the only way to truly begin to heal. Corinne, if you would, just throw that last clip on there. There's this very powerful scene near the end of this movie here when Joy sees the purpose to sadness. And sadness in this clip is actually used to help Riley connect to her parents. And as a result, she experiences the love that she so desperately needed to feel. And it's at this point where we see sadness and joy working together to accomplish a very important cause. And I'm watching that, and I just begin to think that we are not emotionally one-dimensional people, but rather we are people created to experience emotional variety. Would somebody say a good amen? We were created to experience emotional variety. And please hear me. I'm not over-endorsing these emotions here. To have, especially these four right here, to have, what's the word? To have some kind of dominion in our lives. Because I fully understand the importance of having joy be the lead emotion in our lives. But having joy be the lead emotion in our lives doesn't mean that we need to suppress the need for other emotions to be felt and experienced. God, again, has given you and I the ability to experience emotional variety. But the flip side of it is dangerous. In that so often we allow these negative emotions to carry an overly authoritative role in our lives. We can allow anger and sadness to put, we can allow their hands to have too much real estate on the steering wheel of our lives, particularly in the wake of adversity, particularly in the wake of loss or in the wake of failure. me talk about failure as I close our talk here today. Allow me to address failure. Because when you fail, and hear me, I didn't say if, I said when. Because it's not a question of if you're going to fail, it's a question of when. How many know what I'm talking about? Come on, somebody, ain't nobody holy up in her. We all fail, and we all will fail. And it's in those moments when we do fail where we cannot allow the emotions of anger and sadness and fear and disgust to paralyze our ability to get back up again and pursue the future that God has for you. As a pastor, let me just say this. I am so tired of seeing people quit. I'm so tired of seeing people allow fear and anger and sadness to take the lead and steer their lives off of the course of God's promise. Can I just say something to you right now? If you're in this room, maybe you need to hear this, but there is nothing, absolutely nothing you could do to disqualify the ability of God's grace in your life to rebuild your future that He created you for. Nothing that you could ever do. That's the power of God's grace. God's grace. This is so corny, man, but when I think of grace, I think of race, and the G, I put God in it. God race. Because when I fall, He's there to pick me back up and keep me going. Understand that there's nothing you can do to disqualify your future, regardless of your past. I think of Judas, and I think of Peter on that subject, who both betrayed Christ in different ways, obviously, but both willfully found themselves in a moment where both of them willfully betrayed their relationship with Jesus. Willfully, not accidentally, intentionally. And I think that would qualify as a failure. Peter and Judas, they both betrayed Christ, but the direction of their lives, or should I say it like this, the direction their lives went after those betrayals, were polar opposite.
Ever since I met him, there was this tug of war in my soul. Because all I ever wanted to do was to fight the Roman oppression. But we needed a leader. So when I started to follow him and the people started to respond, I thought, maybe he's the one.
Maybe he's the one. That's what I hoped when I started to follow him. All my life, I just wanted to feel like I fit in. Well, Jesus even gave me a nickname, The Rock. Being with him made me feel alive. It's like with his love, he threw me a lifeline.
A lifeline. He was always using seafaring analogies like, I will make you fishers of men, and stuff like that. But all I wanted to know about is when were we going to fight the Romans?
The Romans weren't the problem. It was the Pharisees. They were so jealous of him. Everyone wanted to make it into this political thing, but it wasn't. John and I understood. It was about the people. He simply loved people.
And people keep coming up to me and saying, if he's not going to start the revolution, then I should. That's when I went to the chief priest.
You know, the chief priest couldn't accept that he was the Messiah. But I saw the miracles, the healings, the transfigurations. Those are real, not stories.
Yeah. Now, stories. He was always telling stories. Parables, he called them. But you know, every time he told a story about a cursed fig tree or a wicked servant or a prodigal son, I kind of felt like he was talking about me. And that brought a lot of pain.
Pain can make you bitter or better. I had to choose to believe that Jesus, when he said, "Fear not," and he gave me the courage to do what the other 11 wouldn't dare. One night on the sea, I saw him in the water. He yelled at me to get out of the boat and walk to him. So I tried.
I tried to have faith like Peter, but when it actually came to taking a risk, I just got scared. You know, I guess there's two sides to every story. Because how is it that when we looked out from the boat, all we saw was a ghost? But Peter, he saw Jesus.
You know, Jesus knew my mistakes. But one time, he knelt down and actually washed my feet. I didn't feel worthy, but he insisted. And when he hugged me, I could feel the beating of his heart.
Heartache. That led to frustration. I felt like an outsider. I mean, sure, I was in charge of the money. But sometimes I feel like he never really trusted me. And then when he didn't live up to my expectations, I started to get impatient. I lost my vision, and pride and greed and fear all consumed me.
Fear consumed me last night when I denied him. Not just once, but three times. The woman stayed at the cross. I hid like a coward. Now he's gone. Today, I don't know what's going to happen.
What's going to happen now? Feels like I'm nearing the end of my rope.
You know, rope burns, they come when you start losing your grip. Today, God seems silent. But I still feel a sense of hope.
Hopelessness, depression, it's a dark emotion. I feel so numb and disillusioned. I feel stuck with no way out.
No way out? That's how my failures define me. But now I make a knot, and I choose to hang on to the last thing I heard him say.
The last thing I heard him say was that he was going to rise from the dead. And I just can't live with myself knowing that I caused his execution for 30 pieces of silver and a kiss.
So for every promise, I tie a knot.
And for all my regret, tie a noose.
Journey Church, can I tell you, it essentially all comes down to this. It comes down to whether we allow our emotions to be used to create a knot, or whether we allow our emotions to be used to create a noose. As a pastor, I could not be more passionate. Somebody thanked me on the way out the door after the first service. Just thank you for your passion. And my response is, I pray you see the purpose behind my passion. Is to get a very, very important message across, is that Christ equals life. Christ equals victory. No matter what it is you're experiencing, and I'm not downplaying the emotions of anger that you may have in your heart today, or the emotion of sadness that you may be feeling today, or disgust or fear, but do not allow those emotions to paralyze God's promise in your life. Allow those emotions, allow those failures, those moments to be knots that God uses in you to climb out of the pit that you're in, to live in the victory and the promise. Hear me, He still has for your life. Can somebody say a good amen in this place?